Good morning. Thanks, Aaron, team, for leading us in worship this morning. Have you been in a situation, or can you call to mind a time when you found yourself changing your mind? Time when you realized you didn't think what you used to think. Maybe it was in relationship to a career or a job, changing your mind about a relationship, maybe a political position or commitment you've had, a belief or a set of beliefs, a conviction. Maybe in the process of changing your mind, it was a gradual process, realizing I used to be here, but somewhere in the past year, I've realized I'm somewhere else. Maybe it was instantaneous. Maybe it happened consciously. Maybe one day you realized, I'm in a different place. Something happened subconsciously or unconsciously. What kinds of things or circumstances cause a person to change their mind? Give me some feedback. What kind of things go on that cause us to change our minds? Okay, a crisis. What was that? Yes. A crisis can happen. And the crisis causes us to reappraise what's going on around us. Good, thanks. What else? Having kids. Life changed. You get a different perspective. Something goes on where previously your scope was only this big. Now your scope's this big and you have a different perspective. Good. Any others? Okay, humility. He said he just causing you, just realizing you didn't know as much as you thought you knew. Just growing up, perspective, Karen. Education. These things can go a long way to helping us see things differently. Well, a follow-up question. Why is changing our mind so difficult? Pride? In fact, maybe we used to be quite known for the thing that we're now changing our mind from, right? That can be hard, yeah. Okay, it can disrupt relationships. Why else can it be so hard? Identity gets wrapped up in the things that we believe or the way that we see the world. Good. Yeah, these things are all really insightful and really true. There's a writer, Seth Godin is his name. He kind of focuses on creativity, and he's particularly focused on marketing. And I remember reading a blog post he wrote earlier this year. I subscribed to his blog, and the blog post was titled, What Does It Sound Like When You Change Your Mind? Great, great. Let's read through what he has to say. He says, what does it sound like when you change your mind? 19 years ago, shortly after I hired this guy to join the team at my internet startup, Yoyodyne, I turned to him and said, I don't think the web makes sense. It was the most expensive mistake I ever made. Okay, he continues, at the time we were working with AOL, other online services, the web was in its infancy, and I notoriously said, it's just like Prodigy, but slower and with no business model, referring to the internet. He says, it took me 18 months to change my mind. Actually, that's not true. It took me about 5 minutes to change my mind after 18 months of being wrong. I still remember how it felt to feel that flip, that switch flip in my head. This is one of the assets of youth and something that's worth seeking out and maintaining. That flip, the ability when confronted with a world that doesn't match the world in your head to say, wait, maybe I was wrong. We're not good at that. Amen? Science brings us overwhelming data about the truth of washing our hands before surgery, of the age and origin of species, about the efficacy of placebos, and the natural instinct is to push those facts away rather than find that moment where we can shift our thinking. If you needed to, could you argue passionately for that thing you don't believe in today? Could you imagine walking over to the other side of a new argument to once again hear that sound? He says, that's the essential skill of thriving in a world that's changing fast. He's talking about just kind of the world in general. But this line, I love what he says right there. We kind of went back to it. Laura, if you want to go forward there. Keep going. One more. Next slide. It took me 18 months to change my mind. Actually, that's not true. It took me 5 minutes to change my mind after 18 months of being wrong. I still remember how it felt to feel that flip switch in my head. Do you still remember what it feels like to flip that switch in your head when you've changed your mind? See if you can call that feeling, whatever the instance is for you, back into the present moment. When that switch flips, what emotions are present in us? What does it feel like? What are you feeling? Fear? What else? Confusion? Excitement, maybe? All kinds of things. Relief, perhaps? I know for me, there's a number of times where I've changed my position, where I've changed my mind. I remember taking the first job out of college. I was a youth pastor. And when I was being interviewed, they said, well, how long do you see yourself doing this? And I said, well, 5 years, that's what I need to do. I was 22 years old. I had no idea what I was saying. And after about 2 years, I realized, uh-oh, I'm not called to youth ministry. But I'd made a 5-year commitment. And so I spent a miserable year trying to figure out what I was going to do. And I remember coming to the point where I said to my wife, I think it's time to move on. She goes, yeah, you've been miserable for 6 months. I've been waiting for you to say that. I said, hey, next time you know something about me that I don't know, you want to clue me in? I remember what it felt like to flip that switch. I remember in 2009 when Mimi and I made the decision to resign from Jacob's Well. Really hard thing. I remember in 2011 in New Zealand when we made the decision to come back. I don't know what the examples are in your life, but I know you have them too. What it feels like to flip that switch, to change our mind. You know another way to describe flipping that switch or changing our mind? Conversion. That's what conversion is. And we tend to think about conversion primarily in spiritual or religious context. Not all conversions are spiritual or religious. Seth Godin's was not a religious conversion. It was an internet conversion. LeBron James had a conversion recently, yes? But many times they are. Last week, Isaac was teaching about Saul's conversion. And it's fair to say that Saul changed his mind, yes? Or had his mind changed? I saw the light. What began religiously has come to mean anything that means we're now in a different place than where we began. My own journey towards faith began with me first moving away from it. I grew up in a church household. We went to church all the time. I had this naive belief as a kid. Then increasingly my awareness grew and I began to have some questions and confusion about faith. It grew into disillusionment. And then my religious experiences inoculated me against faith. And for a good 5 years, I found myself arguing against Christianity, arguing against my faith relationship and faith realities. But then gradually, God began to soften my heart. I became vulnerable and I began to flirt with God. God began to pursue me. And I began to have conversations with people, eventually leading to discovery and growth and ultimately surrender. And I still remember what it felt like to flip that switch, not only in my head, but also in my heart, to surrender to God and say, yes, I don't have this all figured out, but my life in you is a better life than the life I live on my own. When we think of conversion, Paul's dramatic example is what usually comes to mind. It's how we think about it for ourselves too. But if I'm paying attention and I'm honest, you guys, I don't know about you, but the process of conversion with me and Jesus, it has never stopped. I am still being converted to Jesus and his ways all the time. I am still in that process, and I am still finding myself having to change my mind as I desire to follow the living God. And the thing that's so challenging about that is religion and faith can actually tend to discourage ongoing conversion, can't it? Our relationship to God and our beliefs can actually discourage ongoing conversion. We see it through the scriptures. We see it in Israel's life. Israel is so convinced that they know who God is and how God works, but Israel is curiously resistant to God. We see the example when Israel's in the wilderness grumbling in Numbers 21. And God gets tired of contending with Israel, and so he sends a plague of snakes, and they began to be bitten, and they began to die, and the people cry out to Moses, and Moses cries out to God, and God has mercy on them, and he tells Moses to do what? Fashion a bronze serpent, yes? Put it on a staff, hold it up, and whenever the people look to that, they're healed. It's an amazing story. But then several hundred years later, by 2 Kings chapter 18, the people of Israel are actually worshiping the staff of Moses. They're worshiping the snake on the bronze staff. They actually have a name for it, Nehushtan. It's become a god. And so Hezekiah, in his reforms to try and get Israel to let go of the god of the past and come into the present, he actually has to go and destroy one of the sacred objects of God's history with them in order to get them on the same page with God of the present. Sometimes God's activity in the past can become a stumbling block to our awareness of and participation with God's presence now. Sometimes God has to break our understanding to get us to respond to what he's doing in the present. It's why Isaiah says, but forget the past, forget the former things. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. We see this with Jesus when he shows up on the scene. The religious leaders are curiously resistant and blind to God's activity in Jesus. So not only do they not see him, not only do they persecute him, but they end up murdering God. Richard Rohr in his book, Everything Belongs, says this. If we are to believe Jesus, and that is my preference, nothing is more dangerous than people who presume they already see. God can most easily be lost by being thought found. Saul, he is so convinced that he knows that he is willing to hunt down and murder those who see it differently. Again, Richard Rohr from Everything Belongs. Religion has not tended to create seekers or searchers, has not tended to create honest and humble people who trust that God is always beyond them. Religion has rather tended to create people who think they have God in their pockets, people with easy, quick, glib answers. And that's why so much of the West is understandably abandoning religion. People know that the great mystery cannot be that simple and facile. God had to take dramatic action to break Saul out of his mindset, to change his mind, to break him free from his religiously induced certainty, what the scripture would call hard-heartedness. You know what, you guys? Paul never forgot what it was like to flip that switch. When you read Paul's letters, his writings, they're saturated with an ongoing awareness of and presence to the living God. Paul is dialed into the moment. That's why he says to the Philippians in chapter 2, therefore, my dear friends, let's skip down. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's not over, your salvation. It's a continuous process of recognizing and surrendering to the living God. For it is God who is working in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Last week, when we were talking about Saul and Isaac was preaching out of Acts 9, we were talking about conversion. This week is about conversion too. It's actually about two conversions. One which seems pretty normal. The other, it's quite surprising and causes us to revisit our ideas about conversion. And who's the surprising recipient of the conversion? The Apostle Peter. Peter's the person being converted in Acts chapter 10. See, in Acts, there are two kinds of conversions. There's the conversion of the unbeliever, which is what we've been seeing and what Paul illustrates. But then surprisingly, what we often miss, believers are getting converted too. Believers are continuing to be converted to the living God, and we see it in today's story in the person of Peter. So if conversion for Paul and Saul is the intrusion, the dramatic intrusion of God into Saul's well-defined life and belief system, then conversion for Peter is God's continuing intrusion, his continuing disruption, and not just in Peter, but in the church and its people and its understanding of who God is and what God's up to. So as we've been studying Acts this summer, you guys, we've been kind of focused on Peter in the early stages of that, but for the last several weeks, the text has strayed from Peter. The church has been diversifying as it's grown and moved outside the boundaries of what it started in. Peter was an early focal point, but then we see that the church is growing, and so they're having to diversify leadership. The focus shifts first to Stephen, who proclaims as a deacon the truth about who God is. He gets stoned. We see with Philip, who goes out on the road. We had the encounter with him and the Ethiopian eunuch that Micah Thomas preached about a couple weeks ago. Last week, we were focused on Saul, who becomes Paul. Today, we pick back up with Peter in chapter 9. Peter is beginning to move out too. Peter has been located in Jerusalem, but as we saw in Acts chapter 1, we're told that Jesus says to the disciples, "Remain in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. Then you will become my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, in fact, to the ends of the earth." And so the trajectory of the Spirit's life in the church is propelling them outward. Peter's been the last person to go. He's been staying in Jerusalem, but now Peter's beginning to move out. And that's brought about by a couple things, but let's look here at Acts chapter 9. Then the church throughout, look at the spread, Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. That's what happened when Saul got converted. They got to exhale. They weren't any longer being hunted. So there's a time of rest and prosperity and growth where things aren't so crazy. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the Lord's people who lived in Lydda. So here's what's going on. The church is born when all these pilgrims come in to celebrate the religious festival of Pentecost, right? Then most of those people go home again. They're not coming to live there. They're coming to celebrate and then return. So one of the reasons Peter is out is about is he's visiting, he's doing pastoral house calls in the vicinity around Jerusalem. Also, we see persecution break out after the stoning of Peter. And so Christians are now fleeing and looking for other places to live as well. So Peter's out doing pastoral, apostolic, missionary house visits. And he's moving away from Jerusalem. We can see the map here. Here's Jerusalem. And so Lydda is about 10 miles from the coast, about 30 miles from Jerusalem. And that's where Acts 9 starts. We're told that when he's there, he meets a man named Aeneas who's paralyzed, and Peter heals him. Then we're told in Joppa on the coast, a woman named Tabitha dies. She's a humble widow. She serves the church. She's incredibly generous. She takes care of God's people, and she dies. And so believers from Joppa send to Lydda for Peter to come. Peter goes to Joppa, and miraculously, she is brought back from the dead. And Peter then remains there in Joppa for a couple days, we're told. He sticks around, and that's where the story begins to get funky, because we're going to head north next to Caesarea. And this move is extraordinary. What word is implicit in the word Caesarea? Do you see it there? Caesar. So now we're really moving outside the scope of where Israel and God's people are comfortable. So let's continue the story. Acts chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion. He was over 100 soldiers in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius, Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now, send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner," that's pretty confusing, "whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened, and he sent them off to Joppa. So in this passage, we now shift. We're introduced to a Roman soldier, a guy named Cornelius, and we know that he's a religiously unclean Gentile who's outside of God's covenant with Israel. But there are also other things about him that make him an extenuating circumstance. We're told he's devout. And not just him, but his entire household revered the living God. He gave generously to the poor and to any that were in need, and he was a constant prayer, constantly seeking out God. You know, in Acts, we see two kinds of Gentiles that are sympathetic to Israel. One is called a proselyte. And a proselyte is a Jew, is a non-Jew, a Gentile, who is converted to Judaism. And that means they observe all the food laws, they observe the Sabbath, and if you're a man, you're also circumcised, usually later in life. You're a convert to Judaism. So though you were not born ethnically a Jew, for all intents and purposes, you are a Jew. Does that make sense? That's one kind we see, and we've seen them so far. The second kind are what is called God-fearers. God-fearers have not converted to Judaism. They're not circumcised. They generally don't observe kosher food laws. They might or might not observe the Sabbath. Probably not. But nevertheless, they respect Israel's God, and they try to live their life in some kind of awareness of and respect of what it means to be a follower of that God. This is what Cornelius and his household are. They're God-fearers. And in that context, as he's praying, he has a vision. And in the vision, the angel tells him to send for Peter, which he does. Now, before we move on, there's another thing to note about this conversion that I think it's worth saying. When we talk about conversion, we generally think of conversion as what? The dramatic personal transformation of somebody who is bad and they become what? Good, yes? But in Acts, that's not what you see at all. The converted in Acts are usually virtuous people like Cornelius, who have the ability, the moral capacity, to distinguish truth from falsehood. In fact, perhaps the reason why Cornelius is so interested in Israel's God is he is just worn out from the Roman gods. Maybe as a soldier serving the Roman gods, he's had to do things like crucify Jews in such a way that he is now sickened by all these things. And he sees the way these Jews are living, and he says, yes, there is something true here, and I want to know more. Living God, God of the Hebrews, reveal yourself to me. Maybe that's the prayer he's praying when the angel appears to him. So that's the first vision. Now we have a second. Acts chapter 10, continuing in verse 9. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, going towards Joppa, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. Anybody ever had this happen to you around lunchtime at work? He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to the earth by its four corners. A different translation talks about a sail. Peter's a fisherman. And I wonder, as he smells fish cooking, as he's trying to pray and keep focused on God, right? His stomach's growling. He starts to have a vision and he sees a heavenly boat coming towards him with a sail, and he can smell the fish and he goes, oh yeah, this boat's about to arrive. And when it pours out its nets, I know what I'm going to see. But then something different happens. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. What? Then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. The voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. So it's noon, he's hungry, he's praying, he's probably fasting. There's a boat that comes filled with food. He's the fisherman. The sail is let down, and what does he see? Reptiles and birds. two of the most unclean animals for an observant Jew. Leviticus 11 describes all these prescriptions against unclean foods that you as an observant Jew would never think about eating. Peter's hungry, the sheet comes down, and he's got to feel like he's getting punked, yeah? I wonder, in fact, if Peter thinks this is a temptation. Just in the same way that Jesus went in the wilderness and is shown attractive things and asked, I wonder if Peter thinks he's being tested here. Surely not, right? I'm an observant Jew. I've done all kinds of things wrong, Jesus. You know this. I have never done that wrong. This is a test, isn't it? You know how hungry I am. I'm going to be faithful. But the command comes, get up, kill, eat. There's all these Levitical prescriptions that are being overturned in the book of Acts. When Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch on the road, you as an observant Jew could not be around any person whose genitals had been mutilated or smashed according to Leviticus. And yet here's a guy studying Isaiah, studying the scriptures, and becoming respondent to Israel's God, and Philip has to go through that boundary too. Now, Peter's being told he has to break through a really significant boundary. And so he protests, you're asking me to do something that I have never done and I will never do. And so they get in an argument, don't they? Three times. And the conclusion of it is this stunning line in verse 15. The voice spoke to him a second time, do not call anything unclean or impure that God has made clean. Can Peter say, wait a minute, weren't you the one that said this was unclean? Have you changed your mind? No, what he said was, I made it clean. Didn't say how he made it clean, just that I have now made this clean. Don't call anything impure. And Peter is like, okay, but he doesn't know what it means. And so we're told he's there puzzling over what he's just seen, because just as soon as the vision happens, it folds back up again. And so he's sitting there puzzling over the meaning of it. And then Acts 10:17. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. So even as he's sitting there going, what the heck was that about? The guys show up and start knocking on the door. And the Spirit tells Peter, hey, these men, I sent them to you. Go receive them. And so Peter goes downstairs, and essentially what he says in the text is, here am I. And that's what the prophets always say when God calls. Here am I. So even though he doesn't yet understand, he's becoming present. And so the next day they get up and they travel to Caesarea. Cornelius has gathered his whole household. They're all waiting for him there. And when Peter arrives at his house, Cornelius falls to the ground and begins worshiping Peter. He's sincere, but he doesn't know what the heck he's doing, right? So Peter says, no, I'm just a man too. What's going on here, he asks. So again, the passage we pick back up. He said to them, you are well aware that you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or come into a Gentile's house. I'll get stained if I hang out with you. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. Now, what am I doing here? Why did you ask for me? I don't know what I'm doing here. He continues. Cornelius answered, 3 days ago, I was in my house praying at this very hour. And at 3 p.m, suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. We want to know about Jesus. And so in Acts 10:38-43, Peter preaches to Cornelius and his household, telling them who Jesus is and what he has done. And it concludes in verse 43 by saying this. Oh, you know what? I missed the end of that previous passage. Let me just highlight one thing. At the top it says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. This is the big aha moment. But now accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. And so he proclaims this message. And at the end of the proclamation of this message, now verse 43, all the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While he is still speaking, the text says that the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and all his household, and they begin to speak in tongues, and that's extraordinary. It's the third time it's happened. The first time it happens to observant Jews. The second time it happens in Acts, it happens to proselytes. Now it's happening to God-fearers. The Holy Spirit previously only fell on those people who were Jews. And now, the Holy Spirit is falling on people who have not converted to Judaism. And Peter's mind is blown. And there's other observant Jews watching this thing, witnessing to this, because what we're seeing here is so mind-blowing. It's like a theological bomb has just gone off in the first century. And the conclusion is this. Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit, read with me, just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And with that, we witness Peter's conversion. Verse 17, when Peter came to himself, he was puzzled. Then later on, he says, here I am. I'm present. I don't know what's happening, but here I am. And finally, it's become clear to me. I don't know what's happening here. Here I am. It's become clear to me. Do you see the conversion process happening with Peter in this passage? If Cornelius and his household are being converted to Jesus, what is Peter being converted to? Peter is being converted to a new understanding of who God is, what God's up to in the world, and what that's implications are for the church and its faith and the things that God are doing in the world. God is calling him and converting him to step past the boundaries and the barriers that have previously been, you guys, impenetrable. We cannot, from this standpoint, overestimate how difficult and significant the hundreds of years of traditions that this movement represents, the violation of it. The number of Jews that were martyred for centuries for not eating unclean foods. It's humongous, the things that are happening here. In this encounter, Peter finds his mind opened, changed, and his entire life redirected. And it's going to cause all kinds of trouble. The next four chapters are all about all the trouble that this is going to cause. And it's going to take the church years, if not decades, to wrestle through the implications of what we've got going on here. Every one of Paul's letters references it in some way. We're going to be talking about that in next week's passage. But here's the deal. We've got to follow God. So let me just make some observations from our text today. The first thing that I want to observe is this. God is the one who is doing the disrupting here. This is not Cornelius' idea. This is not Peter's idea. Whose idea is this? God's idea. And it's generated by visions. God disrupts their reality and calls them into a new kind of space. So often our question is, what should we do? What should we be doing? That's not the question. The question here is, what is God doing? Or maybe even back from that a step, what's going on around us? And how do we perceive God in that or don't perceive God in that? What is going on in the raw material of our life, in our world, and how do we understand God's presence and participation in the world around us? God is a living God leading the way, and we are called to respond. Often, it's not what we'd expect or choose. We wouldn't choose some of the things that God does in our lives. And Peter keeps asking, what am I doing here? Peter's being led somewhere he did not expect or choose, and it's profoundly disturbing to him. But that's also significant, and another observation I want to be making about this text. Peter's conversion is a process that happens over time. And it starts by him getting out of his comfort zone. He leaves Jerusalem in the place where everything is certain, and he begins to get on the margins of the world with broken and dying and paralyzed people who are hurting, and being outside his comfort zone causes him to see the world in not quite as neat a category. And then he has visions. And then he starts to process internally his visions with his experiences. And then he starts listening to the reports of others who are having similar and different experiences. And at the conclusion of this story, what's his answer? It's not about food. It's about people. God is not concerned about food. God is concerned about people. God is doing a new thing like we saw Isaiah talking about. He is making a way in the wilderness. But here's another observation. Because things are changing, it does not mean anything goes. It doesn't mean anything goes. It's easy to imagine that this passage is about God or somebody getting rid of all distinctions. But that's not what's happening here. If this episode were just about discovering that God accepts everybody the way they are, then why did it matter that Cornelius was devout and God-fearing? And why did he need to send for Peter to come and tell him about Jesus? If everything's good just as we are, then why the call to have Peter come? Why not just stay as he was? You guys, it is not the case that God simply accepts us as we are. He loves us too much. Here's the reality. God invites us as we are. But responding to the living God and the invitation wherever we begin always involves the complete transformation of our lives that are signaled through repentance and forgiveness and baptism and then being filled with the Holy Spirit. Because we're being called into God's life. You guys, that passage, that encounter, it's controversial. It was controversial then. It remains controversial now. One of the things that we're going to be talking about in the fall is sexuality. And one of the topics that's going on in our world right now is same-sex relationships. And this is a passage that often gets used to talk about whether or not God has a different perspective than the traditional perspective. And you know what? We're not going to get into that today, but it is likely that as we talk about sexuality in the fall series that we're going to be digging into, we're going to need to revisit this and other passages from Acts. But until then, what we need to be aware of from this passage is that we often think that conversion is what happens to people out there. And what this passage seems to be saying to us is that the mission field inside the church is equally, if not more, fertile. Amen? We are often the ones that are most resistant to the living God, most unresponsive to the things that God wants to do in our lives, because we know, or we think we do, who God is and what God is up to. It's so easy to domesticate God, but God refuses to be domesticated. Praise God. He interrupts and disrupts and intrudes in our lives to push us beyond our comfort zone, because that is often what we see in Acts, where the Holy Spirit is most active, outside the boundaries of where we assume God would work. My good friend Jeremy Collins, who's a rock climber and an illustrator, and he posted this, this drawing that he did. Comfort zone, perceived boundaries, the unknown, the known, and then again, those things. And connected to this illustration, he posed the question, I am currently wandering through my fifth or sixth unknown in life. Then he asked, where are you at? Have you had God disrupt your life? Break you out of your comfort zone? You guys, if God has not disrupted or intruded into your life in a way that makes it messy for a while, something might be wrong. You might be asking, God, where are you at? Because God is often about disrupting, as I lose my shoe, God is often about disrupting the comfort of our lives so that we might follow him into his way and into his world. Final quote from Richard Rohr. One of Jesus' favorite visual aids is a child. Every time the disciples get into head games, he puts a child in front of them. He says the only people who can recognize and be ready for what he's talking about are the ones who come with the mind and heart of a child. The older we get, the more we've been betrayed and hurt and disappointed, the more barriers we put up to a beginner's mind. It's so hard to go back, to be vulnerable, to say to your soul, I don't know anything. Try to say that real quick. Let's do this together. I don't know anything. It's hard to say that, isn't it? And really mean it? We have to pray for the grace of the beginner's mind. We need to say with the blind man, say with me, I want to see. It's not that we don't know anything. It's that sometimes the things we think we know get in the way of us being able to say, I want to see. Reveal yourself to me, living God, and then to say, here am I. When I was a college student, I went on staff for the summer at a Presbyterian church in town that hires college students, Colonial Presbyterian Church. Spent 2 summers on staff, and one Sunday, the first Sunday of the summer, they stood the whole group of us up on the altar and introduced us to the congregation for the different ministries we'd be working with, who we were, where we went to college. And I remember after the service, I was out walking in the foyer, and this old man, you could just tell, he just every year he got smaller and smaller and smaller. He kind of walked up to me, and he looked up at me, in his eyes, I mean, they were off fire. And he said, young man, are you one of those kids up there that was introduced today? And I said, yes. He said, can I tell you something? I said, sure. He said, the older I get, he had to be 80, the older I get, the less I know. And the more I love Jesus. That has never left me. It's not that we know less, though maybe we do. But it's that the one who reveals himself to us, Jesus, becomes increasingly important. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to follow you, and that means believing certain things about you, who you are, what you demand of us, what you invite us to in your life. And yet so often we can lose sight of the perspective and the center of life in you. We start thinking the things about you and the things that we do on behalf of our relationship with you equal the relationship with you that we're invited into. And so we solidify, we harden ourselves up, we become less open to you, to people in our lives that make things messy. God, we're asking you, where are you at? Where might you be breaking us out of our comfort zone as people? As disciples, as a church, we want to be where you are. And you are always pushing and moving your life outside of the boundaries of what feels safe to bring about the renewal of the world in Jesus Christ. That's why you came. That's why we celebrate your life and death. That's why we take the Eucharist to remember the pattern of your life. Is to be taken and blessed and broken and given. And so, God, we come to your table this morning as humble sinners who repent, who receive forgiveness, who recall our baptisms, and who ask to be filled with your Spirit that we might participate with you beyond the comfort zone and boundaries of what we know and what we control. Meet us at your table, we pray, this morning, Lord Jesus. Amen. Will you pray with me as we prepare for the Eucharist? Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give God thanks and praise. With the angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we praise your glorious name by saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Let us profess together who God has called us to be. We are a community of people following Jesus and living in the rhythm of God's kingdom. And now we celebrate this meal by remembering the words that the Lord Jesus said on the night he was betrayed. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let us proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Amen. Let us come to the table of Christ. Parents, I invite you to go grab your kids and bring them back to rejoin us in worship. Amen. Can I invite you to stand if you're able to receive our benediction? Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face to you and grant you his peace. Amen? Amen. Will you please join hands as we've just sung with your neighbor and sing with us our benediction?